Well, again, howdy, y'all. We are in the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. Leviticus, picking up where we left off last time in chapter 3, we're going to read about five sacrifices, the five sacrifices of the Old Testament. I ambitiously am going to try to cover chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 tonight. We'll see how that unfolds. But we're going to read about these five sacrifices. As you know, or many of you know, or might have guessed, the title Leviticus, it was written primarily to the Levites, specifically to that group of the Levites known as the priests, the descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. Now, in the tabernacle, and then later on when it was replaced by the temple, the priests had various duties, some within and some on the outside. Leviticus explains to us the many duties of the priests, but all of them for one specific purpose, and it's in Leviticus 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Some people view the Lord and erroneously make the false assumption that there's two gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is mean, and the God in the New Testament is all nice and loving. And I've heard people even say, "I prefer the God of the New Testament over the God of the Old Testament." And yet, I want to declare clearly from Scripture, same God, same God. And it's not that God is mean, it's that God is holy. And the problem isn't with God, it's with the people who have rebelled against him. Their failure to be holy, to want to be holy. And even in God's righteousness, if God is not righteous, by the way, then we're all in a world of hurt. If God is just arbitrarily letting people do whatever they want to do in their own hearts and minds, and what's to keep others from murdering and stealing, if that's how they believe that life should be, if that's what makes sense to them, then they'll do whatever they want to do to the hurt of other people. Because if truth is relative, if there's no absolute truth, and if there is no God who is righteous and holy, then what a horrible, I mean, the world's bad enough, right? Based on the fact that people already think that way. But God is holy and he is righteous. And in the beginning, it was awesome. It was he fellowshipping with Adam and Eve, and there was innocence, and there was fellowship, and he walked with them in the cool of the garden. He gave them only one restriction, just don't do this one thing. And they did that one thing. And so it wasn't God. It wasn't as if he starved them and said, "Here's this one tree that is edible, but don't eat from it." No, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, except for just the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you'll die. Physically and spiritually. And they go, "Oh, let's go to that tree. Let's hang. Hey, look, there's a snake wrapped around it. Let's talk to it. You know, let's see how close to sin we can get and then go headlong into it." And so then when God has to begin to, like a good parent starts to punish the children, you know, sometimes the children who are just absolutely wicked and rebellious would say, "Oh, that's no God. My dad's not fair. My dad's mean." What, your dad wants you to do what's right for your benefit in the long run so that you'll be a good person, and so he has to punish you. He's a good dad because he punishes you and disciplines you. It's the rotten kids who don't get it, and that's what the world is filled with, rotten kids. They just don't get it. God is good. God is, and even in the rebellion of man, how God could have said, "Okay, I'm done with y'all. Pfft, you're done." And could have squashed everybody, been done and over with. Yet even in the law of God, he gives the opportunity for man to make amends. He gives the terms by which God may be approached. He's holy. And he requires us to be holy, righteous, pure, and close to him. Well, how can we do that with our sin? Well, God has provided sacrifices whereby man can be close to the Lord. And all of those sacrifices ultimately point to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who not only offered up the once and for all sacrifice, but he himself is the once and for all sacrifice. And how on the cross he said, it is finished. He paid for our sins in full. No longer do we need a sacrifice. We have him. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, which we covered last week, riveting, I'm sure, we read about two of the sacrifices, the burnt offering and the grain offering, the meat and the bread offering. The burnt offering was to be an unblemished bull. If you were too poor to afford a bull, you could bring a sheep or a goat. If you couldn't bring a sheep or a goat because you're too poor, you bring a couple of birds, meaning that the burnt offering was available to everyone. Also, some point out that the burnt offering speaks of total consecration, giving everything completely over to the Lord. Maybe, as a believer, you feel like you're kind of poor as far as what you have to offer God. Maybe you don't feel like you have much to offer God. And that's a good thing, by the way, because woe to the person who thinks that they're all that and a bag of chips. You know what I'm saying? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But maybe you feel, I don't have anything to offer God. But you know what? Even the smallest sacrifice given completely over to him is a sweet aroma to him. And so that's a burnt offering. And Jesus gave it all, right? He didn't hold anything back. He is the ultimate burnt offering. Then there was the grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, frankincense, salt. Fine flour, as we mentioned last week, was the best because it was the most beaten. It was the finest, most ground up. Jesus is the bread of life, who ultimately is the best and ultimately was indeed the most beaten. That now brings us to chapter 3. We continue to read about other types of sacrifices that do ultimately foreshadow the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 17, which, by the way, is all of chapter 3, we read about the peace, also known as the fellowship offering. Verse 1, when his offering, so this is, you know, obviously before Jesus came, some 15, almost 2,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, the tabernacle was there. They had just built it there in the wilderness. Now they're going to start performing these sacrifices. And a person decides they want to bring a peace or a fellowship offering. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, be cow or be a bull, whether male or female, so male, a bull or cow, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. So just like the burnt offering, no defects at all. Because Jesus not only is the burnt offering without defect, without sin, but he's also our peace, our fellowship offering without any sin or defect of any kind. So you bring it. So let's say, Brett, you decide you want to bring your peace offering, your fellowship offering. You just want to have communion with God. Here's what you do. Brett shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. And Brett, you get to kill it there at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You have to lay hands on it and be the one to kill it. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. So personal contact, which by laying on the hands is kind of symbolic of, using Brett as the example, Brett's guilt being transferred to the innocent animal and the innocence of the animal being transferred back to Brett. And also Brett had to do the duty because sin brings forth death. And that's what the Lord wanted people to see. Your sin, my sin, does great damage. The Bible even warns against bitterness. Beware lest there be a root of bitterness that would spring up and thus defile many. A person can have a bitter, bad attitude. And you know what? It isn't just something that's going to negatively impact the person you're bitter toward. But the other people around you, your family, your friends, neighbors, coworkers, your bitterness of heart is going to affect other people. And that's why the Bible even says, beware of that root of bitterness. Sin is deadly and destructive. And God wants to do everything he can to keep us from it. And so you have personal contact with that offering there. By the way, speaks of Jesus. Because the only way we can have fellowship, peace with God is by having personal faith with him. There's no other way, because only Jesus rose from the dead. There's no other way to fellowship with God. As sincere as a worshiper of Allah or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever they might be, as sincere as a person is, apart from Jesus Christ, there's no fellowship with God. And so, personal contact with the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offerings an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, here's what is burned up to God. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. So these priests were kind of acting like butchers at the time, and they're separating the fat from the entrails and from the different parts there. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is on the wood that is in the fire as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the fat and the internal organs were given up, burnt up to God. Now, in verses 6 through 15, if the peace offering was a sheep or a goat, it also had to be unblemished, and the fat and internal organs also given up to God by burning completely on the altar. Drop down to verse 16. And the priest, and so again, verses 6 through 15 just says about the peace offering, sheep or goat, same thing. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. I mean, you cook a bunch of beef or, you know, goat or sheep or something, it smells really good. And the fat, all the fat is the Lord's. God gets all the fat. And this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. Eat neither fat nor blood. Now, I'm sure there are many good health reasons why we shouldn't eat fat or drink blood. But there are also spiritual reasons why God said to them, do not eat the fat or drink the blood. Often in Scripture, fat speaks of the very best. Believe it or not. It's only in our obsessive culture where we think that thin is in. But in third world countries, fat is where it's at. The heavier you are, the more attractive you are, the more you are seen as wealthy and blessed. So it's only, again, in our culture that thin is in. But fat in Scripture speaks of the best. When Isaac was blessing Jacob, you remember he thought he was blessing his other son Esau. In Genesis 27, verse 28, Jacob says to Jacob, inadvertently says to him, therefore may God give you the dew of heaven of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. When Pharaoh later on told Joseph to go get his family and bring him back down to Egypt, in chapter 45, verse 18, Pharaoh says, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. So the fat was seen in Scripture as being the best. Therefore, in the fellowship offering, God is telling his people, give to the Lord your best. Do your best. Give your best. When I have fellowship with God, give him the best. Why? Because he deserves it. Does he not? Has he not, we who were dead in our sins and our trespasses, has he not made us alive? Has he not written our names in his book of life? Has he not guaranteed us a place with him forever? Has he not promised us some amazing things about heaven? I love the thing where it says, the former things shall not be remembered, nor shall they come to mind. All the dumb things I've done, said. And, you know, if you're the victim of a dumb thing I've said or done, I apologize. Believe me, I'm sorry. But I'm looking forward to the day where I won't even remember it. Somebody maybe try to remind me of it in heaven. I'll say, well, sorry, I can't remember. It's your problem. No, I don't know what I'll say. But no one will remember the bad that's ever done. Won't that be worth the price of admission? And so God says, you know, you want a fellowship with me? Give me your best. Because I've given you my best. Hey, fair enough, Lord. Happy to do so. So, the fat given to the Lord. But why blood? Why can't we drink blood? Why do we got to give that to God? Well, in Scripture we're told that life is in the blood. Blood is the source of life. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of who God is should dwell. and by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the blood of the sacrifices were given to God. It foreshadowed how Jesus would offer up his blood in ultimately the heavenly tabernacle as payment in full for our sins. You know, when Jesus died, the book of Hebrews said, well, I'll read it to you, in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Remember how before we've mentioned several times the earthly tabernacle was basically a Polaroid snapshot of a living heavenly reality? And when Jesus died, he went into the living heavenly reality, that tabernacle, not of this creation. And when he went there, not with the blood of bulls or of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so the blood, don't eat the blood, because life is in the blood, specifically in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he is going to offer it to the Lord. Therefore, and foreshadowing that, you offer that blood to the Lord, kind of as a picture of what Jesus would one day do in the real heavenly tabernacle. Now, later on, we're going to read in this peace/fellowship offering, you know, the innards and the fat and the blood all given to God. But then the other parts were roasted, barbecued, and oh, can you imagine how it must have smelled? Just awesome. Part of that sacrifice was then given to the priests, and the other part of it was given back to the offerer, and he, with family and friends, would be there at the tabernacle eating with the priests. And so the imagery is that they're having a picnic with God, the priests, and the person offering the sacrifice. That's why it's called a peace or fellowship offering. It's just a beautiful picture of God's people getting together with the Lord to have a wonderful meal, a Thanksgiving meal, a peace fellowship meal. It's just a beautiful, wonderful, wonderful picture. And in a sense, it kind of foreshadows communion for us, so even though it's just a piece of bread and a cup of juice. But indeed, that's what's happening in communion. We have the Lord, we have our high priest, Jesus Christ, and we have us gathering together at table. There was this old song I remember, God and man at table have sat down. So fellowshipping together. It's a beautiful picture. Leviticus 4, in verses 1 through 35, which is, of course, all of chapter 4, we read about the sin offering. Some of this, by the way, I'll summarize, and some we'll read. Verse 1, let's read it. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, sin of ignorance. If the anointed priest sins, say the priest, you mean priests and pastors and ministers can sin?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't want to be in a church where the minister has sinned. Well, there aren't too many churches out there with sinless ministers. Certainly we're not one of them. And so, but if you do something and you ought not to have done it, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Now, what if he didn't know? You're driving down the road and the police officer pulls you over. Did you know you're going 55 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone? I didn't know. I didn't see the sign. Oh, you did? Well, then it's okay then. Is that what the police officer is going to say? Of course not. He's going to write you a ticket. Because in it, or ignorance is no excuse. Same with God. Ignorance is no excuse. You know, and ignorance in this day and age, where we have multiple Bibles everywhere, there's really no excuse. God has been faithful to give to the world his word. All people need to do is pick it up and read it. And if a person, well, I had no idea. Well, you should have. There were Bibles everywhere. So even if you didn't intend to sin, this is, you know, the people back then, but you found out later you did, you still had to offer a sacrifice as a reminder that sin, whether intentional or accidental, brings forth death. Now, to summarize verses 4 through 10, the sin offering was to be an unblemished bull. The sinner had to lay hands on it. Its blood was to be sprinkled. The fat and innards were to be burnt on the altar. Verse 11, but notice this. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out. So the place where normally they would take the ashes from the altar and you know, deposit them, kind of the landfill area. And that area, they were to take most of the sin offering and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So the part of the sacrifice, few things, were offered up within the court of the tabernacle, but the greater part was burned outside the camp. Why is that significant? Hebrews chapter 13 tells us why. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, the blood is in the tabernacle, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. That's what we just read here in Leviticus. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. If you were to go to Israel today, part of the tour is they take you up on the Temple Mount. They show you, it's owned and occupied by the Muslims, but on the north end, there's a flat pavement area, very possibly where the Jews may rebuild their temple once the Antichrist gives them permission. But that's another study for another time. North of that, there's this little valley. And that valley was created when Solomon, King Solomon, ordered the temple to be built, and they needed rocks, and so they quarried those rocks, thus creating that valley. Now, going further north, that slopes up dramatically, and there's a place, flat top area, which was once part of that whole Temple Mount area. By the way, that valley, right before you come to that valley, as you're going from south to north, the ancient walls of Jerusalem go through right there. Just outside those ancient walls is that valley, and then sloping up, and there are holes in the side of this little, not a very tall cliff face, you know, maybe 20, 30, 40 feet tall, if that. And these interesting holes that were made by the quarrymen. And by the time of Jesus, they called that place Golgotha, the place of the skull. Because if you look at it, it looks like a human skull. That's where Jesus was crucified, up on that spot. And so as they brought the animal out, the large part of the sin offering, and burned it outside, even so Jesus suffered outside the camp. And then finally, verse 13 of Hebrews 13 says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Identify yourself with Jesus. If you do, the world's going to look at you like you have a third eye. They're not going to like you. They're going to hate you even because you stand up for the Lord. But you know what? When all is said and done, you're going to be glad you stood up for Jesus, that you came out to him. So that's what was to be done if the priests accidentally sinned. Now in verses 13 through 21, to summarize, the sin offering for the whole congregation of Israel who sins unintentionally. So if the whole nation kind of goes amok, then here's what was to be done for them. In verses 22 through 26, the sin offering for a ruler who sins unintentionally. So if a ruler, a king, or a president does something and they realize, boy, that was dumb, there was a certain offering they were to offer. In verses 27 through 35, the sin offering for any of the common people who sin unintentionally. Now, those are for unintentional sins. What if your sin was intentional, purposeful? You knew it was sin, and you did it anyway, and now you feel guilty. Not because you got caught, but because you know it was sin against God. What do you do at that point? In Leviticus 5 and verses 1 through 19, which is, again, all of chapter 5, we read about the trespass offering. So there was a sin offering for the unintentional sins. Now we have the trespass offering where you're going into a place and you know you're not supposed to be. And in verses 1 through 13, if you betray a trust, somebody, let's say Michael Bradley, you're going to entrust Mike King with something. And I don't know if it's a secret or hold on to an item or something. And Mike King, you don't do right. You betray his trust somehow. Or if you break a promise. Let's say, Gary, you promised to do something, but you break the promise. Or let's say, Jay, you touch something unclean. You weren't supposed to do it, but you did it anyway. What do you do? Well, you guys who betrayed the trust, broke promise, or touched something unclean, you must offer either a lamb or a goat, or if you couldn't afford that, two turtle doves or pigeons, or even if you couldn't afford that, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour. So maybe a quart of fine flour. No matter what your financial situation was, there was a sacrifice available for everyone. That's very important to understand. Because approaching God was not based at all upon one's means. Now, buying health insurance is. Anybody been looking for health insurance lately? You know, the Affordable Health Care Act? Ha ha, affordable. You know why it's affordable for the poor people? Because those who make a little bit of extra money are paying double in order. But that's not what was happening here with the sacrifices. There was a sacrifice for everyone. Even so, Jesus is available to everyone. Whoever comes to him, he said, he would by no means cast out. And so that's verses 1 through 13. Now, what if your sin, though, causes somebody else to suffer loss or hurt? Well, in verses 14 through 16, we're reading about offerings with restitution. You got to make it right, not just with God, but with people. Verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing. So you do something and somebody else suffers. You got to make it right with them. And shall add 1/5. So an extra 20%. And then give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering. It will be forgiven him. So if your sin causes someone else to suffer, you make it right with God with a sacrifice, animal sacrifice. But then you also make it right with the person that you caused to suffer, not just replacing, paying what they had lost, but adding an extra 20% for their pain and suffering. So pay them back plus 20%. Now, verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to lie or steal or do any of that, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding the ignorance in which he has erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven. You can make it right. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, Jesus has made it right between us and God. On our behalf, Jesus has made it right for us. If it is a trespass, verse 19, trespass offering, he has certainly trespassed against the Lord. This is very, very important that we remember that our sin, yeah, it does affect others, but ultimately it's against the Lord. The person who has a heart for God is somebody who knows that their sin has hurt God's feelings, has done damage in their walk with God, and they want to make it right with Him. A person who does not really have a heart for God realizes that they did wrong, but they're only concerned about making it right with other people. Their priority is people. Now, David was a man who had a heart for the Lord. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, way back in the day. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, and this is, by the way, after his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery with her, getting her pregnant. Then he tried to cover it up by trying to get her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come home from the battle and have relations with his wife. But Uriah would not go home. He was, my brethren are out there in the field fighting. How can I go home and have pleasure with my wife knowing that they're out there risking life and limb? I will just sleep here in the open and I'm not going home. And then David ordered that Uriah be put on the front lines, and without Uriah knowing it, the other parts of David's troops were to pull back, thus leaving him exposed to be killed. And that's what happened. David murdered Uriah. And then to further cover up his sin, he married this poor widowed pregnant woman. People thinking, oh, it must be Uriah's baby. And what a great guy David is. He's marrying this poor pregnant widowed woman. What a guy. David, for that time when he was hiding his sin, he was being eaten up inside because he knew that his relationship with the Lord was cut off. Finally, he was busted by Nathan the prophet, and David came clean. And he wrote Psalm 51 and also some other psalms in response to that whole event. But notice what he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, speaking to the Lord, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Bathsheba's parents. Any other children that they might have had. Sinned against that child because born out in sin and all conceived in iniquity. But David understood something vitally important. If we're going to have a heart for God, then we must first and foremost be concerned about walking with Him more so than just trying to make it right with people. Yeah, we make it right with people, but first and foremost is our relationship with the Lord, maintaining that. And that's what David was all about. David's heart cry was that God would forgive him and restore a right relationship with him. Later on in Psalm 57, it says, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Psalm 32, David wrote, once Nathan the prophet said, you are forgiven. You've come clean. You didn't try to hide it. You are forgiven. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Wow. Isn't it nice to be able to put your head on your pillow at night knowing that you're right with God? That is nothing better than that. And by faith in Jesus, we can put our heads in our pillows at night and know that we are right with the Lord. You know that horribly terrifying prayer that we teach our children? Now I lay me down to sleep. Nightmarish, horrible, terrifying prayer. If I should die before I wake, good night, little Jimmy. What? I'm 5 years old. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's scary stuff right there, isn't it? Man, I never taught my kids to pray that. There's a gentler, kinder version. I forget how it goes. Keep me safely through the night and wake me with. But as a believer, who knows, you know? People die in their sleep, don't they? But blessed is the man or the woman whose sin is forgiven. Transgression is forgiven, sin is covered. We're told In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I love that verse. Cleanses us from all sin. Love it, love it, love it. Leviticus chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, making it right with God and man. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping. You didn't give me 5 sheep to keep. You only gave me 3. I don't know where you put the other 2. No, you're lying. Or about a pledge or about a robbery, or if he is extorted from his neighbor, you cheat your neighbor. Or if he has found what was lost, you find your neighbors, have you seen my chickens? No, I haven't. Later on, you find the chickens. And then you lie concerning it. Still haven't found your chickens. What's that crowing of the rooster in your backyard? And you swear falsely. And any of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty, he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, what was delivered him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add 1/5 more, another 20% on top, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. Whether it's intentional or accidental, again, notice it's against the Lord. But also, God says, you make it right with me and you make it right with others. You sinned against somebody, yeah, confess it to the Lord, get it right with him, but then go make it right with somebody that you sinned against. And then once you restore fellowship with the Lord or with that person, then you come and restore fellowship with God. Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. So Jens, let's say you're going to come and worship the Lord, but then you remember, you know, Ken is really mad at me. Yeah, I said something to him the other day and did something and it wasn't cool. And I'm now remembering it. I'm coming here to worship the Lord, but now the Holy Spirit's reminding me of how I've offended Ken. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way first, be reconciled to your brother Ken. And then, Jens, come and offer your gift. You can't leave things hanging out there. And I think too often we make the mistake of letting things hang for too long, not dealing with the situation immediately. And the longer it goes on, the worse it becomes. Does it ever get better? Now, I'll be the first to admit, I hate confrontation. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. I don't want to confront anybody. I don't want to be confronted with anybody or by anybody. I want everybody just to be nice and me to be nice to them. But if troubles arise, and they do, Jesus said it's impossible that no offenses should ever come. At that point, to leave it for a while, let it go on, it's just going to do more damage. So go take care of that, then come back. Restore fellowship with others, then with the Lord. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock of your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Verses 8 through 13, processing the burnt offering. And again, they were to take it outside the camp. It's interesting in verse 8, I'll just read it. Lord spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. So going back to the initial one that we read about in chapters 1 and 2. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning. The whole thing was to be burnt up. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers he shall put on his body. So he takes off the robes and all the extra stuff, and now he's just going to put on a linen shirt and linen pants, linen shorts, basically. Light garments. And take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The priests wore linen garments while serving in the tabernacle, and then other garments when he went outside among the people. And Ezekiel the prophet tells us why the priests wore the linen garments around the tabernacle and later on the temple. Ezekiel 44, verses 17 and 18 says, and I quote, "It shall be, when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads," linen like fancy kind of, well, very breathable like cotton, linen turbans on their head, linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. Why? Because our service to God should always be a blessing, never a burden. It should be no sweat. If somebody is doing something and they feel it's too big of a burden, then one of two possibilities exists. Number one, the burden may not be from God. Person may be doing something that the Lord has not called them to do. Or number two, it could be that the individual just needs to kind of free themselves up from other things in order that they might fully devote themselves to the one thing. Maybe got too much going on, and that's why this one part of ministry becomes such a burden, such a sweat. But in our service to God, it should be a delight, not a duty. It should be a blessing, not a burden. It should be sweet, not a sweat. And the fire, verse 12, on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. A fire shall always be kept burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Fire kept burning, always available for sacrificing. No waiting. Even so, Jesus is always available to us. Now in verses 14 through 18, we're going to summarize, the priests get a portion of the grain offering. How were the priests paid? By the sacrifices of the people. Portion from here and there. Verses 19 through 23, the priests must give 10% of their grain, whatever they receive from the people, give back 10% as their own sacrifice to God. And then verses 24 through 30, processing the sin offering, part burned up, part given to the priests as their payments. Now we come to chapter 7 in the home stretch here. Hang with me, guys. Verses 1 through 10, processing the trespass offering. Part of it was given to the priests for their provision. Again, part burned up to the Lord, and then in the trespass offering, others given to the priests. One of the things there in verse 1, likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. The offering that the priests received, the Lord has several times declared that it is most holy. That is very important. In verses 11 through 21, we read about processing the peace offerings, how the priests handled it and what they did. To summarize, again, peace offerings called the fellowship offering. Person would eat it with family and friends in the tabernacle with the priests, and of course the other portion burned up to the Lord. But unlike the other offerings, the peace offering, if there were any leftovers, could be eaten on day two. The other, if there was anything left over from the other sacrifices, they all had to be burned up. Couldn't keep them. Now, the peace of the fellowship offering, though, you could have leftovers the next day, but not the third day. The third day, you know, they didn't have refrigeration, so this was just kind of smart of the Lord. Yeah, you keep it the next day, but the third day, no, it had to go rancid and bad. You can't have it. What was left the third day had to be burnt. Drop down to verse 21. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness or an unclean animal, here in the South, that happens all the time, every time we eat barbecue, right? Pork. Or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person should be cut off from his people. So if you do something that makes you unclean, but yet you try to do the religious thing, you're cut off. You know, this speaks of the person who is kind of a SMO. You know what SMO is, right? Sunday morning only, you know? Their walk with, I shouldn't say they only go to church Sunday morning only, but really their walk with God is only Sunday morning only. They do the church thing, but then the rest of the week they live however they want. The Lord would say to that, no, this is what you're doing here. You're doing what you want, touching everything unclean, doing all the unclean things. Your mouth is potty mouth, and you don't even care. You're lying, you're cheating, you're doing whatever you want to do. Then you come to church, and you want to say, hey, praise the Lord, brother, glory to God, hallelujah, and oh, I'm just so right with God. And the Lord sees through all that. God sees through all that. In verses 22 through 27, we read, no eating fat or blood. Again, we've talked about this already. No eating the fat or blood. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goats. The fat of the animal that dies naturally, the fat of what is torn by wild beasts, may be used in any other way. You can use it to grease your leather, whatever you want to do, but you shall by no means eat it. Whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, whoever eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, he shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, the reason I read that is there is a group of people called the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that this verse teaches against blood transfusions. Let me read the verse again. Whoever eats any blood. Moreover, verse 26, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether bird or beast. So really, the bird or the beast blood is what God's really concerned about. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in one of their many misinterpretations of the Bible, look at these verses and say, oh, therefore we can never have a blood transfusion, which has resulted in hundreds, if not thousands, of people dying who normally would have lived had they received a blood transfusion, including a 22-year-old woman named Emma Goh, who back in October 25th, 2007, died from a blood loss after giving birth to twins. The doctor said that normally in such circumstances, a transfusion would have been given and she would have been fine. The staff at the Royal Shrewsbury Hospital begged her husband, Anthony, who was 24 at the time, also a Jehovah's Witness, and other relatives to allow the transfusions. But Jehovah's Witnesses believe that blood transfusions are prohibited by the Bible and the family would not sanction the treatment. And she died. The verse, though, in question forbids anyone from drinking blood of birds and beasts. Drinking it. Not having a medical transfusion. To say that this verse somehow forbids blood transfusions is to misinterpret it. It is taking it way out of context. And whenever you take a verse out of context, it has deadly consequences. That's why when you look for a house, what are the three things that you consider when you're going to buy a house? Remember what they are? Location, location, location. The smart buy is the crummiest house on the nicest block. The dumb buy is the nicest house on the crummiest block. Location, location, location. When you are reading the scripture, how do we interpret it biblically and accurately? Context, context, context. We are not allowed, the Bible says of itself, it's not of any private interpretation. In other words, you can't take a verse and have it mean something super special and unique to you. It can be super special as long as it is in context and applies to everybody. But taking this verse out of context caused Emma Goh and many other people to die. Verses 28 through 38, paying Aaron and his sons. The priests need to be paid, need to be taken care of. Look at verse 35. This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offering made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel, and on that day he anointed them by statute forever throughout their generations. So part of the people's sacrifices was to pay for the physical needs of Aaron and his sons and their families so that they could just be priests and not have to work outside. Verse 37 summarizes what we just went through. This is the law of, number one, the burnt offerings, number two, the grain offerings, number three, the sin offerings, number four, the trespass offerings with their consecrations, all the extra things that went with it, and number five, the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Next week, well, the next time we're in Leviticus, next week is the week of prayer, so the next time we come back together for Leviticus, we're going to cover, Lord willing, chapters 8 through 10. We're going to read about how God responded to those who offered up strange fire, meaning those who would try to approach God on their terms as opposed to his terms. God has terms by how he is to be approached. Jesus said that he is the one and only door of the sheepfold. Whoever tries to climb in some other way is a thief and a robber. That's Jesus speaking. And so we come in through him and through him alone, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And when somebody tries to approach God on their terms, offering to God what they want as opposed to what God has required, well, chapters 8 through 10 of Leviticus speak about that. You may want to read it. Father, thank you for this time and your word and for getting us through these chapters. And Lord, we know that as we've been reading these verses here, Lord, you've been speaking to our hearts. Lord, I'm stirred in my heart to be closer to you, to approach you on your terms, to thank you, Lord, for the fact that payment in full for all of my sins has been made. You did it, Jesus, and we praise you for that. You're our high priest, and you're also the offering. And so, Lord, praise you, thank you for all the many things that you've taught us tonight and revealed to us about who you are. Lord, may we leave this place knowing that our sins are forgiven. And tonight, Lord, when we lay our heads on our pillows, may we just rejoice that you have nothing against us, and that you are for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.